Well, good afternoon once again. I think it was a pretty smart idea to fill people with sugar before this next lesson. So maybe helped us a little bit more to stay awake and to focus. And although I know that everyone did this last lesson, and I appreciate that, it's good to be able once again to stand before you. Count it as a blessing every time I'm able to talk about the Word of God and to discuss with His people the bounties of His glory and His grace. Sola fide, sola gratia is a phrase that some of us might be familiar with, or some of us might not know as well until you say faith alone and grace alone, which became the rallying cry of the Reformation movement after Martin Luther, in his mind, had articulated what Christianity was about, faith alone by grace alone. And from that time of the Reformation, really even we could say from the beginning of Christianity itself, there have been questions about the interplay between grace, faith, and works, or between grace, faith, and obedience. I imagine at times as you have read through the New Testament yourself and have read through the Scriptures, you have come to a point to where you begin to ask questions about that. How does grace and faith and obedience work together in our salvation? Now, some of our Calvinist friends would say that no works are required in the salvation process. And others might act as if it's on the flip side of that coin, to the other extreme, might act in their lives as if it's only obedience alone that saves, or only rule-keeping alone that saves. But the question is, as we are the Church of Christ, and we're trying to be founded upon Scripture, when we're getting to the heart of Christianity, what is at the heart of Christian obedience? What is Christian obedience? And how does it play together with, how does it work together with, the grace of God and the faith of man, specifically the faith of man and the obedience of man in view of the grace of God? Some of our misunderstanding, I think, comes from our misunderstanding of obedience itself. What exactly is obedience? And how does Scripture define obedience? How does it work within our lives? Sometimes we do and can view obedience simply as rule-keeping. But that's not how Scripture, that is not the only way, I should say, in which Scripture refers to or describes obedience. And so Scripture actually paints a very rich canvas, a very rich theology, if you want to call it that, of Christian obedience and what it is in our life. And I think that once we understand that, and once we get to the heart of Christian obedience, this will not only help to clarify the relationship it has to faith and grace, but I also think that it will help to motivate us to want to obey God even more. And so in this particular time slot, that's what we want to be talking about. What is at the heart of Christian obedience, and what is obedience, in fact? How does Scripture see it? The first thing we want to examine together is that obedience, as Scripture sees it, is an expression of genuine faith. It's an expression of genuine faith. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 2, a passage that many of you are probably familiar with, James chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 14 through 26. There James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, in this particular context, it seems as if James is dealing with the similar confusion that we have today, right? How does faith and works relate to our justification and to our salvation? And so it seems as if from the very beginning of Christianity, there's this tendency to create this false conflict, this false dichotomy between faith and works. That is, they can't be together. They can't work together in salvation. And for some reason, we have a tendency to create that false conflict and act as if they can't be together. And James is addressing us. But what James informs us is that this is not an either-or decision, right? This is not either you can have faith or either you can have works. In fact, according to James, faith and obedience are so inseparably linked together that if you decide to rip them apart, you kill them, right? Verses 17 and 26, that's his point. As a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith from works is dead. You try and rip these two things apart, you're going to kill them of their true value. You're going to destroy them or rob them of their true value. So to James, now this is important as well, faith is not obedience, and obedience is not faith. They're two different things, but they are two sides, according to him, of the same coin. They are working together. Obedience, James says, works is what gives faith substance. Notice verses 14 through 16 again. What good is it if you have a brother or sister who's destitute and need of clothing, and you just say, go, be warmed and filled, right? It's interesting that James is giving such a stark illustration here. Go, be warmed and filled. What good does that do them? That doesn't do them any good. That is absolutely useless to them, okay? You believe that you need to help them, but unless you really help them, it's not going to do that person any good. So obedience is an avenue of genuine faith. Obedience is what gives faith substance. Now, if you think of it maybe within the context of an automobile, a car cannot run without gasoline, right? But gasoline itself cannot get you to your destination, at least safely, right? You need a combination of both combustion and locomotion to get you to your destination. And so too it is with our faith. You need a combination of faith and obedience to get you to the destination of justification. You have that locomotion and that combustion working together. They're not the same thing, but they are two sides of the same coin, working together for our salvation. Obedience, if you want to put it this way, is how faith takes form. It's how faith is witnessed. In fact, James would say that faith has no form, and this is interesting, faith has no form apart from the actions of the individuals that have acted on their trust in God. If you had to answer, what is faith, right? Or show me what faith is like. James says the only way that we can really see what faith is like is by looking at people who have acted in obedience to that faith. And he brings up Abraham and Rahab. You want to know what faith is? Look here. Where else are you going to go for faith? God, this seems kind of odd, but God doesn't have faith in himself, right? It's humans that have faith. So how are you going to see faith unless it's witnessed in obedience? And that's the point that James is saying. The only way that faith takes form is by seeing it within the lives of other individuals. And so, again, he gives that example. In fact, this is what's interesting. You turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer views obedience as the way that faith becomes an evidence, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the what? Evidence of unseen things, right? Now, the Hebrews writer is not saying in that particular passage that your faith requires evidence. That's not what he's saying. Although that faith and evidence aren't apart from each other. But what he is saying in that context is that faith becomes an evidence. Okay, what does he mean by that? Well, what does he immediately begin talking about in Hebrews chapter 11 after he makes that statement? What do we often refer to it as? The roll call of faith. And he goes to show all these people that lived out their faith in God. And so what's he saying? He's saying that through obedience, their faith became, this is amazing, an evidence for the reality of God. For the reality of unseen things. These people are willing to do these crazy things. Now, Abraham's going to offer his son. Why would he do that? Because of God. Right? And their life in and of itself became an evidence for the unseen realities of life. And so what faith allows us to do, and obedience allows us to do, is to allow our life to become an evidence for the unseen realities of God. As people see the way that we are living out our faith and obeying God and following Him, people look at us, why are they living that way? Why are they doing that? And then that helps them to come to know the reality of God. Okay, and he identifies this. Notice in verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. If faith, James is saying, you want to know how to complete your faith? If you came to James and said, James, how do I make my faith complete? He says, you've got to have works. You've got to have obedience. So the implication is that if you do not have works, if you do not have obedience, what kind of faith do you have? An incomplete faith. And so James is saying, the only way you can perfect and complete and really fulfill your faith is through obedience. And so no one wants to have an incomplete faith. And that's what I think James is trying to do here. You don't want an incomplete faith, because an incomplete faith is not going to save you. So you have to complete it, allow it to take form, allow it to be an evidence within your life through obedience. And so they are two sides of the same coin. So obedience becomes a way in which I can show my genuine faith. So much so that later in 1 John chapter 2, when John is talking about, well, actually, let's just turn over there real quick. Look at 1 John chapter 2. It's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, what is John saying there? He's saying that obedience is so much a part of faith that you can look at someone, and if they are not living their life in accordance with what God has instructed, if they are not following His commands by faith, you can look at that person and say, they don't know God. Now, that is a pretty startling accusation, to look at someone who is claiming to know God and say, you don't know God. But John says, I'm telling you right now, if someone is saying they know God, if someone is telling you, I have a relationship with God, and they're not living out what you see in Scripture, you can say of that person, they don't know God. Why can you say that? John says, because these are two sides of the same coin. Faith and obedience are. Now, continuing on in this idea of the heart, what is it, the heart of Christian obedience? The heart of Christian obedience isn't just a way for me to show my faith, but it is also, obedience is an act of divine love, is an act of divine love. In John chapter, I've been teaching on John for the past 9 months in Dripping Springs. I very much enjoyed it. And when you get to John chapter 14 and 15 of John, Jesus begins to place a heavy emphasis on three things. On His Word, on the works of the apostles and the disciples, and upon His love. And they're all tied together in that theme. And so He gets to John chapter 14 and verse 15, and He says what? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. That's a passage that's familiar with us. But then He gets down to verse 21 and 22, and He says, if someone keeps My commandments, My Father will love him, and we will come and... Anybody know what He says there? We will come and we will make our home with Him. Now notice that. the transcendent, eternal God will come, he says, and I'm going to make their life my home. Why? If they're keeping my word. If my word has found a place in their heart, then I will make their heart my home. And that's why he's saying here, how do you love God? He says, you love me by keeping my commandments. Now, the world often characterizes love as spontaneous, as emotive, as uncontrollable, and even at times selfish. Whereas Scripture defines love as willful, intentional action for the betterment or the appreciation of another. Now, that is very emotional, a very emotional thing. But it is a heart that is moved towards substantive action because of their appreciation and value of another. That is love. That is how Scripture defines love. But here's the problem. How do you love God? Okay, that's a good question to ask. How do you love someone that you have never seen? How do you love God, this spiritual being? I mean, can you make him breakfast? In bed? You can't do that, can you? Can you send him a card? You can't. Our general avenues of by which we convey love to people, we can't do that with God. So how do you tap into that? How do you access that relationship and love him? Scripture has one simple answer. It is faith-driven, love-motivated obedience. He says that is how you love God. In fact, as we just mentioned a moment ago in 1 John chapter 2, John will later go on to say that you can renounce your relationship with God, this fellowship that you have with Him, you can renounce that by not obeying Him. That is how closely attached love and obedience are. This is how you show your love to the Father. So, and this is really at the heart of what sustains the Godhead. In John chapter 17, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says to the Father, you love me before time began, right? You love me before the foundations of the world, he says. And sometimes we ask the question, what was God doing before he made us interesting creatures, right? What kept God busy? You ever think about that? What was God doing before the material world? I think Jesus is giving us insight here into what God was doing. He was sharing in eternal, glorifying love. The Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Father, and the Spirit was loving the Father, and the Spirit was loving the Son, and the Godhead was sharing in this eternal love together, and out of that love, they create us to love Him. Okay? To love God. And so that's why he says, this is how. And when Jesus was here on the earth, how did he sustain his connection with the Father? By obedience. By submission to his will and by submission to his word. Notice James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I think this solidifies this. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Okay? Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your heart, you double-minded. So, notice, draw near to God. How? Purify your hands. Purify your hearts. Okay? How are you going to have a relationship with God? How are you going to draw closer to God? Submit yourselves to him. And resist the devil. Submit to his commands. Resist sin. And you can draw closer to him. And you can share in this love with him. Isn't that amazing? There is never going to come a point in your life, Christian, where you come to God and say, God, I want to be closer to you. And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. That's close enough. I've been okay with this. You moving closer to me, but you're at a good distance now. We're good. James says, that's never going to happen. The closer you draw to him, the closer he's going to draw to you. And the more sanctified you become in your life, the more obedience you begin to have through faith in His grace. That's how you draw nearer to Him. You draw closer to Him. And so with your life then, and this is amazing, your life then, through faithful obedience, becomes a channel of the transcendent shared love of God. He says, this is how you're going to love me, and this is how I'm going to love you. Your life becomes an avenue for the eternal love of God through your obedience. Now that's more than simple rule keeping. There's more there than just that. Thirdly, and this one is a little bit more difficult, and I hope I can explain myself correctly, but I think we do see this in Scripture. Obedience not only is an avenue of divine love or an act of divine love, in a way in which our faith is completed, in which we can show genuine faith, but it is, obedience is an intersection, a bridge of realms. Okay? Now let me explain what I mean by that. Within Scripture there are two realms. You're very familiar with them. Heaven and earth. And heaven is not simply another place. It's a completely different realm, right? Well, how do I know that? Because if you took a rocket and flew 1,000,000 miles in the sky, are you ever going to reach heaven? No. It's not simply a different place. It's a completely different realm. Maybe some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, where the kids, you know, they go into this wardrobe and they just stumble upon another realm, right? They're in a completely different place in this fictional story. That's how heaven is. It's a different place. It's a different realm that you cannot access simply by going up, okay? Although, interestingly enough, Scripture often refers to heaven as being up, right? But throughout the Old Testament, as you go throughout the Old Testament, these realms, heaven and earth, intersect at various points. God comes down, for example, you see in the dream of Jacob, you have the heaven and earth are connected by this ladder, and angels are going to and fro. You have God with Moses, and He comes in the form of a what? A bush that is not being burned. That's not of this realm. Right? Something else is going on here. What's happening? The heavenly realm and the earthly realm are intersecting. Okay? God has come to the earthly realm from the heavenly realm. Okay? But the ultimate culmination of the intersection of these two realms is first witnessed in the tabernacle, right? God's presence is among His people. And then later, it's witnessed to an even greater extent in the temple, right? The heavenly realm and the earthly realm are intersecting at the temple. This is where you go to meet God. That was the message of the temple. This is how you come into His presence. This is where the heavenly realm is accessed. This is where God is accessed. And so, interestingly enough, now Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, who is the temple of God? The church. Okay? Now get where I'm going with this. We are the new temple, where the earthly things and the heavenly things intersect. Where God's presence is witnessed in this life. Where people can access a relationship, a fellowship with Him. Now your body, your how you operate, you're here on earth. But in Ephesians, Paul says, you're actually in the heavenly places. What does he mean by that? You operate and live in this world, but what you value, what you look forward to, what is your priority, that's in a different realm. You don't just live here in this realm. You're living in two different places, heaven and earth. What you value is there. Where you're living is here. Okay? And so now he's saying, you are the new temple where people come to know God. Where people come to see this intersection. And how does that happen? How is God's presence witnessed in this realm, in your life? The answer, of course, is obedience. That goes back to what James was saying earlier in James chapter 2. How do we know that Abraham and Rahab had faith? By their obedience. And interestingly enough, one of the passages that we look at, and we see this, I think, is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, in which Jesus is giving us the, we often refer to as the model prayer. And in that prayer, he says, there's Hebrew parallelism there, in which we see this first and second stanzas are relating to each other. And so he says, your kingdom come, and then what does he say right after that? Your will be done. Okay? What is the kingdom of God? Is it a specific location? No, we know that that's not the case. When did the kingdom of God come? And in its fullest extent. We see it came in Acts chapter 2. Well, what happened there? What happened when the kingdom came? When people, moved by faith in the grace of God, did what? They obeyed the gospel. And they were saved by God. What was happening there? The kingdom of God was coming. His will was being done through their obedience. God is here now. And His kingdom has come. And so our obedience to Christ not only becomes an expression of love, but it becomes the intersection of the heavenly realm into our daily life. And that's amazing that as I'm obeying God, I am through faith. I have faith in this other realm, and I can see it with the eyes of faith, God says, and I can follow Him and obey Him. And as I'm living that out in my life, I become a picture of what God wants heaven to be like. Notice He said, your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. What is God hoping to accomplish in the kingdom? Perfect submission to His will. He is wanting the kingdom to become a reflection of what is experienced in heaven itself. And how does that happen? Through my obedience to Him and His grace. And so in my obedience, the veil, if you want to call it that, the veil between these two realms becomes thinner. Because that is where God is coming into my life. And that leads us to our fourth and final point. I hope I didn't lose you on that one, because I know it can become confusing. But the obedience, finally, as we see in Philippians 2, if you want to go ahead and turn over there, obedience becomes an avenue of pleasure for God. Okay? Notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always what? Obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, now notice this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, there are times, it seems, where we think, or we seem to think, that God is a distant king who is disinterested in our lives. But Paul presents a picture of God in which He is not only keenly aware of your daily action, but He takes immense pleasure in working in your life. Think about that. God takes pleasure in working in you and through you for His glory. That's what He's saying in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. How does that happen? What's the first word there in verse 13? For. What is for telling me? It's telling me that what it is saying in verse 13 is based on what He's saying in verse 12. What did He say in verse 12? As always, so now also, not just in my absence, make sure you obey. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So your obedience, you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, becomes an avenue of pleasure for God. For He's working in you and through you for His good pleasure. How? When I obey Him. When I submit to Him. God works in me. For His good pleasure. So God works through your obedience. God doesn't work through your rebellion. He says He works in my obedience to Him. It is Him who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Sometimes you have individuals who think, well, I feel God was at work at this point. I feel God was, and I'm not denying that, but what we don't realize is that God is at work in our lives the most when we submit to His Word in our obedience. That's the message of Paul. But what a joy to think that God enjoys working in my life in this way. Ultimately, of course, culminating in the phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is just kind of a small section of the Scripture's vast view and doctrine of obedience. And it is so frustrating to me to see people twist the Scriptures to promote this view that faithful obedience to God is no more than mindless rule-keeping or legalism. Because obedience to God's grace is much more than that. In fact, so much so that obedience is always, always found at the intersection of God's grace and man's faith. At that intersection where you see God's grace and you see man's faith, there is always going to be obedience, if it is genuine faith. Do you have genuine faith this afternoon? Are you willing to allow God to work in your life through your obedience to Him? Are you willing to submit to that grace by faith, obeying His plan of salvation, having your sins washed away by the atoning blood of Christ in baptism? If so, why don't you come as together we stand and as we sing.